Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to worship with you. You know, that's what we're here for, ultimately. This idea that we come together and we become a part of something that's bigger than ourselves. And in doing that, we sort of lose a bit of ourselves just by coming to worship. And yet, hopefully we find something more in us than when we came in. And that's what Amy and I are a part of today. We're not just subbing in. We've come to worship God and be a part of His family. And you're right, I am a bit of a contrarian. So the problem, Alan, is that I'm more inclined to vote to root against Michigan just because a brother in the ministry is rooting for Michigan. I feel like I need to keep the universe in balance, you know. So, sorry, you might have a contrarian up here in the pulpit today. Now, of course, I'm coming from a sister church. My church, my home church, is just over in Plymouth, Michigan. We're both daughter churches of Ward Church, not too far away. And I've really enjoyed the times when in ministry, my work has gotten to overlap with Roy's work and with Doug's work, with Ron Perotowitz, who he and his wife Barb go here. So believe it or not, we have a few connections here at Grace Chapel. And it's a good time because today we're actually talking about community and what it really means to be the family of God. Interesting, though. I thought, you know, well, maybe I'll come in and these people will feel very detached and cold and they'll need some encouragement in their relationships with one another. And obviously, you know, you come to a very warm and friendly church. It's not fair at all that you already have tables for lunch set up. It makes me think this is something that is a varsity sport for you all. I also want to say for future guest preachers, it's not fair to start pumping in the smells of delicious food while he's still preaching. It's just, that's not fair at all, right? But I'll do my best to overcome fresh baked bread or whatever it is that I'm beginning to smell over there. So I want to ask, Lord, would you be with us here now? And would you inhabit the word and inhabit our ears and the praise of your people? Open our minds and our eyes. Lord, you will apply this message and the scripture in ways that I wouldn't have even thought to. You know each of our lives so intimately. You know what it is we need to hear, the way that we need to be pushed on or challenged or encouraged by these words today. So I ask that you would help us worship you, help us listen well, and that you'd be present. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, for me, I'm actually in the middle of something that I've been doing in my life. It's new for you. The last few weeks at our home church, we've been going through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Classic letters, short epistles, letters written by an elder saint, one of the apostles of the church, Paul, was written in particular to a young, you might say, Padawan learner, one of his apprentices. Very much in many ways, Paul was like a mentor to Timothy, an example, an encouragement, a challenge in Timothy's life, almost a father figure. And so something we've been doing is looking at this idea of mentoring, this idea that our faith was meant to be passed on and down to others. Our faith was not meant to be our own. There's no, very often in our world today, in our Western culture, faith is seen as an individualistic thing. My personal, private choice of what I believe in and what my convictions are, that's true. I won't try to pull that away from us. And yet one of the things you see in Paul and Timothy's life, you see it throughout these two short letters, and I think throughout Jesus' life, is this idea that your faith didn't come from nowhere. And it didn't come, for most of us, because God, you know, sent a lightning bolt down to heaven or sent us an email in gold script or something like that. It came because God chose to work in the lives of people to your right and to your left, before you in life, maybe even younger than you in life. God took some of the faith of the people around you and he began to pour it into you. And so there's this way that no matter how individualistic we feel, how personal and private our faith feels to us, how at the end of the day we have to decide for ourselves what our relationship to God is and what our response to Jesus' life is, even as we make that personal choice, we're in debt to the people who allowed God to use them to pour some of that faith into us. We'll talk more about this next week as we look at our home life. But it's almost as if some of the DNA of the people that God has used in our lives is in our faith, and we're shaped by that. So we're looking at community today. A lot of times we'll look at a whole passage of Scripture and try to break it down. Today, though, I want to look at just two short verses and marvel at what it would look like if we actually just took those verses and maybe what they imply separately. So I want to read 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, the 1st and the 2nd verse. You'll find it in your Bibles, you'll find it on your apps, and you'll find it on the screen. Let me read it for you today. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, and younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Since it's short, I want to read it again. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. The background here is that Paul's trying to teach Timothy how to be a leader in the church. And in fact, if you want, later on today or this week, you could read the rest of this 5th chapter. And what you'll discover is that Paul, from these two verses, then launches into a detailed description of several situations that are going to come up in church family life and how Timothy should handle those situations, people that are in need. And you've got to decide, but how much money should the church give? And then how should you decide who gets which money? What about when the leaders of the church are under attack or are being questioned? How do you handle that situation? What do you do when the leaders of the church actually appear to have done something and now we have to respond in a Christ-like way that lifts them back up? What do you do about the fact that some of the people within church are slaves? Slavery existed at that time. It was very different than American slavery. It wasn't ownership as much as indebted servitude. And yet, regardless, that was the situation. What do you do when somebody in one row is actually indebted in slavery and servitude to a person in the row in front of them? How are they supposed to function? Timothy, how do you carry those relationships out? And what I don't want us to miss, because so often we breeze through these moments in the scripture and we just sort of read them as if it's a colorful language and we move right on, is this way that Paul sums the whole thing up. It's as if Paul gives Timothy a simple formula for how do you actually act, how do you handle yourself in the church body, and then he gets into specifics. And what does he basically say, right? He says, treat each other as brothers, mothers, sisters, and fathers. Treat each other as fathers. If there's a man in the church that's older than you, treat him as a father. If there's a woman in the church that's older than you, treat her as mother. If there's someone the same age as you, treat them as a sibling. If there's someone that's much younger than you, treat them as a niece or a nephew, right? Very often we say, what a beautiful picture of the warmth and companionship that we are meant to experience in church. But what I want to say to you is that the calling is not for you to experience warmth and companionship with the wonderful people at church. The calling is for you to cause them to be your sister, your brother, your mother, your father. The calling is to actually be a family. And it's funny, you see it throughout the whole book here. Earlier, Paul refers to the whole church as the household of God. When you're looking at who the leaders should be in the church, he says, well, first look at how they handle their home. Is their home in good order? Well, then maybe they could be leaders in the household of the church. So throughout, the whole idea in these epistles and all in the New Testament is that the church is a family. Pardon me, not like a family, the church is a family. And you can even go back to the ministry of Jesus. I won't go back and reference specific scriptures, but if you want to know what they are, ask me later, and you can fill your week studying this. Jesus had a great moment early in his ministry and where the crowds were filling the place up. Everywhere he went, crowds were following him. And there was a moment where he was suddenly surrounded by people who were pursuing him, people who were pursuing God with him together. And suddenly someone walks up to Jesus and he says, they say, oh, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to see you. And Jesus actually puts them off to finish what he's doing. And he says, no. Look around. The people here, the people around me, the people who are pursuing God, those are my brothers. Those are my sisters. And I don't know about you. The first time I read that passage, if you remembered, I thought, wow, Jesus, you just shut your mom down. Like, is that good? Yet Jesus is making a point. I'm building a family. Not like a family, I'm creating a new family on earth. And by the way, we could go back and all through the Old Testament and see it. And also, just in case you're thinking, yeah, but Jesus, you still have a mom, you still have brothers. Remember this moment, John, the 20th chapter of John, the 19th chapter of John. I'll be honest, my reader's in my pocket, and I'm not sure I could read the reference if I double-checked it to see if it was the 19th or 20th chapter, right? Now you know me, right? Losing my eyesight, yay. Jesus is on the cross losing his life. And you'd think dying is a lot of work, right? And saving the world, and we read those passages, and we feel the weight of what Jesus is doing, the weight of sin, the weight of humanity falling upon him, the Father turning his face away, and Jesus is doing holy and eternal work up there on the cross. He's not just hanging out waiting for his heart to lose its strength. And yet in the midst of it, just as the end is near, do you remember this moment when suddenly he looks down at his mother and he looks down at one of his disciples that's standing next to her, someone that was not family until he started following Jesus, someone who biologically was always his mother, right? He looks at his mother and he looks at the disciple and he says to his mother, behold your son. And he says to the disciple, behold your mother. And it's almost as if he adopts them for them, adopts them to each other, right? And it says, as long as his mother lived, she always had a place in the household of that disciple, right? Jesus still had son work to do. He had deeply earthly work to do as a result of his life, not just saving the world and then getting out of Dodge, right? And of course, you remember some of the passages you see where it talks about our salvation as being as the result of our salvation isn't necessarily, oh, I get into heaven, I got my ticket, now I guess I'll go, you know, watch the Michigan game or the Michigan State, right? But our salvation is sort of summed up as being adopted by God. Now that you've been adopted by God in Christ, and of course, we always pray. Jesus taught us to pray, saying, our Father who art in heaven, our communally, we stand together before God and say, our Father. And if two people are sitting next to each other and they're calling the person in front of them Father, what does that make them? Siblings, right? So that's my only point is, it's not really a metaphor. We are called in Christ to adopt one another, literally, not a metaphor. We are called to adopt the people in this room as our brothers and our sisters and our mothers and fathers, and become a family, and that family becomes a part of what God is doing in the world, right? He promised Abraham centuries earlier that he would create a family in Abraham, and through this family, all the world would be blessed. It's sort of exciting. I get to become a part of a family, and through this family, all the world will be blessed. Now, a lot of times, though, even I, because your relationship with the people in church grows over time, and just like all relationships, it sort of ebbs and flows. Sometimes you're closer to your parents. Sometimes you're distracted. And sometimes there's issues between you. And yet there's something that keeps causing you to make the choice to go back and reinvest in that relationship and become once again the tight family that you know you're made to be. And oftentimes, though, we leave it at sort of like something simple, right? Something about, oh, let's, you know, enjoy church together, enjoy a donut. But what would it look like if we actually took Jesus and took the epistle seriously on this note? Not felt guilty, not wagged our finger at ourselves and said, oh, I don't love the people at church enough, like, because our hearts are ups and downs. But what it would look like if just over time, as a church family, Grace Chapel, right? If we just said, no, God, we want to do this. We are called to adopt one another. It might be astounding to people, and it might even astound us with what it would look like. I had two friends a few years ago, an older woman, because the older I get, the younger everybody else around me seems, right? A woman who is in her 60s and a woman who is in her 40s, and I bumped into both of them, and the woman that was in her 40s said, this is my mother, I want you to meet her. And the woman who was in her 60s is like, oh, this is my daughter. I'm so glad that you met her. Yes, absolutely. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And the thing is, they were slightly different in their like genetic makeup, their racial origins, I think. And I thought, I guess she was adopted, or maybe I'm just not very good at those kind of things, you know. But as I got to know these two ladies, I realized, oh, no. Yeah, the younger woman was actually adopted. She was an adopted daughter. And I thought, oh, that's beautiful. Oh, adoption is such a big part of the Christian calling, right? And yet in time, I then began to get to know them a little better. And somebody one time mentioned like, oh yeah, the adoption party was like 3 years ago. It was beautiful. And that's like, wait, three, because you're like in your 40s and she's in her, like, why? So I finally just said, what's the scoop? And they said, oh, you don't know the story. We actually only met about 8 years ago for the first time. And she began to disciple me. We began to meet regularly, and we began to pray for each other, and we began to just walk through life together. At first, we were just people who went to the same church. And yet, over time, something began to happen between us. This way that she poured into me, and I supported her and poured into her. And one day, finally, there was just this moment where the woman who was older, in her 60s, she said she started to cry one day, and she looked at this younger woman, and she said, you're my daughter. Not, you're like a daughter. Like, you're my daughter, right? And then the younger woman began to cry herself and just tears. She was like, yeah, and you're my mom. Not, you're like a mom to me. It's somehow, like, you're my mom. You really are. And so they took this unusual step. They actually said, we're going to go find a lawyer. Apparently, if you're willing to pay for it, there's a law that will allow you to do anything you want. They found a legal way. I didn't know this was possible. They found a legal way for an adult to adopt another adult. And so the younger woman actually did become the daughter of the older woman. I should mention the younger woman didn't have a family due to circumstances I won't go into. It became this beautiful picture. It exploded for me, this idea of what could happen between two people who simply walk together through life in Christ. That they really actually could become mother and daughter. I bumped into a gentleman this week. His name, I will have to pull my readers out for this one, right? He introduced himself to me. His name was Mabda. He was from Ethiopia. And I said, oh, Mabda. And of course, I was trying really hard to just get his name right. Mabda. Say it correctly. Say it right. Be respectful. Mabda. And yet, as we talked further and further into things, he at some point said, oh, well, my full name is Mabda Emmanuel Afwerki Mabda. And I didn't really get the whole name, but I did get this much. I was like, wait a second, your name is Mabda, da 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 Mabda? Like, so is Mabda your last name or your first name? And he was like, oh, so I'm Ethiopian. We go by our last name. And I said, that's so interesting because, like, in America, we go by our first name. And then it's only after you get to know someone, perhaps, that you may know someone for a long time before you finally found out, oh, they're not just Amy, they're Amy McMillan. You may know someone for a long time before you learn their family name. And he said, oh, no. In Ethiopia, the most important thing you can know about me is my family. And it's only in time that I'm like, oh, by the way, and this is the particular name that is unique to me and my family. And so if I want you to know who I am, as I go through life, I give you my family name. And it's only later on that I think maybe you want to know some of the more unique names. My family is the most important thing about me. We talk a lot about our mission as a church. We talk a lot about mission, giving to things that will bless people, things that will bring the kingdom of God into this world, caring for each other. Sometimes it sends us across the world in our efforts to bring God's truth, God's blessing, God's love, rejuvenation of life to other people. Sometimes the mission of Christ sends us across the city, right? But a big part of our mission in Christ, a big part of this new life that God has given us, is to adopt each other. That's just as big a part of our mission in this world as anything else that we do, is to adopt each other and become this family that's different, a family that's bound together by something that God has done in the world and not simply by the genes in our blood sample. And so I want to ask today, I want to just stop there. This is sort of a two-half sermon. Thank you for hanging in there. Big survey of big ideas, right? I want to stop there and just assume for a moment that at least for 3 of us, maybe 10 of us, this is an intriguing idea. Like, what would it look like for God to just show up and cause us to become something more than just church mates, right? What would this look like, and how would we get there? And I want to just share just 3 or 4. I don't know. I won't take too long, and we could keep going. I want to share 3 or 4 things that I've seen, that I've just noticed as someone who's spent a lot of time around church, around the the people who have those relationships in their church where suddenly it moves from simply liking each other and knowing each other well to suddenly being like, we've become something bigger than just ourselves. And my life has become tied up in who they are. What would it look like for people to become this kind of a family that we see described here? And I just want to give you two or three. And honestly, you could just pick one and you could forget the other three. Don't tell me that you did that, right? But just honestly, you can pick and choose here. But I just want to share with you practically three or four things that actually, when I see people do this, I see them get the kind of life that Jesus told them they could have. And what does it look like? What does this mean for people who really want to take it seriously, follow Jesus in this? The first one is this. To get there, what would it take to get there? It means knowing what the inside of each other's hearts look like. It means knowing what the inside of each other's hearts look like. You know the difference, right? Like, you know now already that I'm struggling deeply in my life between Michigan and Michigan State. Perhaps you know where I work. You know I'm on staff at one of the sister churches. Perhaps if we talk a little bit, you'll know that I have four kids, and you already know I have two Labradors, Alan. You're right. Fur all over our house. Right? Those are things that's easy to know about me. After a while, you'll know how I dress and those kind of things. But there'll be a moment, if we pursue each other long enough, and honestly, it would take a few months, maybe, if we really pursued each other, there'd be a moment where suddenly Michigan and Michigan State and how many kids I had, and the dogs, and what kind of dogs they were, those would become surface-level things that you knew about Aaron. But the things that really make Aaron tick, the things that would matter most to you about me, the things that would really drive our relationship together and why you would become such a powerful person in my life is that you actually knew what was going on in my heart. And a lot of times we feel so different than the people around us. Our backgrounds are different. Our personalities are different. We have so much diversity even in this room. But I've noticed something, that when you get to the inside of each other's hearts, our hopes, our dreams, our fears, all of those things that are going on inside of us, we're very much the same. And it's only when you begin to get to know someone's heart, you know what's going on in the inside of their heart, that you're really able to actually have a huge impact in their lives, right? It's the difference between small talk, right, and deep talks. Anybody, let's take a quick vote here. Who here loves small talk? I do. Anybody just love to get to know people? You're at the mall. Very few of us do. Me and Alan, the lady in the middle, the three of us will small talk later. Why is it that most people struggle with small talk? Right? Because it feels a little like fake, and it's not, but you just know what you're doing when we small talk. What we're really doing is we're keeping our conversation limited to very generic subjects that large number of peoples will have something to say about. And so we pick the weather, we pick our jobs, we maybe pick sports, and we keep the conversation focused on things that are so general that almost anybody will have something to say about it. And then what we really do is we use that small talk time talking about general stuff that actually isn't that interesting to you or them. You use it, here's what's really happening, to try to find an off-ramp to get out of this small talk wasteland, right? Because you're looking for them to say something or for something to come up that actually is more interesting or intriguing or deeper, and you can grab that subject and then take the conversation away that's much more meaningful for you, right? And as soon as you can get out of the small talk, suddenly you have this great conversation. And as you find people, you have these, right? Because you're actually getting beyond the surface. What would happen in a church community of people who said, we're going to know the inside of each other's hearts? Now, the funny thing is, the most awkward thing in the world would be, Keija? Did I say that? Keija? Say that. If I just walked up to Keija and I said, Keija, let's know the inside of each other's hearts. And then I just started staring deeply and intimately into your eyes. And she would be like, I'm not coming back next week if he's preaching. That's just weird, right? Actually, you're so friendly, you probably would be okay with it. I don't know. Right? That's not how it works. So some of you might be saying, yeah, but how do you get to know the inside of somebody's heart, especially when that actually honestly scares me? And I'll give you the simplest, quickest trick I know. It's not the only way. It just keeps working, so I feel like I should mention it. It's so much easier to know the inside of somebody's heart when you've seen the inside of their home. Isn't that silly? And yet it's true. Have you ever had someone that you work with and you've worked with them for 2 or 3 years and you feel like you know them, and then finally they decide to host the company Christmas party, or there's some, you have to drive them home for work and they invite you in for a minute, and as soon as you walk in, you're like, oh, this is you. This is Barbara. And then you go back to work, and you may not be back in their home for a long time. And yet from that day on, you always feel like you know them a little better. You feel like you understand them a little more because you've seen not just the inside of their heart, you've seen the inside of their life, right? And that's where it starts. So it means knowing what the inside of each other's hearts look like. Another one is desiring to be of practical use to the people around you in your church family. It sounds so simple. But it simply, and what I mean is not, oh, I did a favor for this guy one time when his car wouldn't start, or we both volunteered for the same ministry. That's a wonderful thing. But I just mean, this is so practical, and yet it works. If you simply, when you walk into church, or your small group, or your Sunday school class, or whatever it is, since we're just talking about the church family today, not that you can't do it elsewhere, when you walk in the room, when you walk in this building, when you pull in the parking lot, when you go to someone's house for the small group, As you're walking in, you say, God, help me find a way that I can be of real practical use to someone here today. And it could be a prayer. It could be an encouragement. It could be jump-starting their car. It could be saying, here, let me hold your kids while you actually take 3 bites of a donut. Right? And you'd be surprised. The first time you do it, you might even say, yeah, I got nothing. I held the door for someone in the bathroom. I don't know if that counts, right? But you watch over time as you keep saying that prayer, God, show me how I can be of real practical use to someone here today. You will begin to see things you didn't see before, and God will begin to use you in ways you didn't. He didn't use you before, but also something else will happen is you'll start to see these people as your calling in life. And it won't just be the little favors and that favors are nice and nice things are nice and so you enjoy people who are nice to each other. That'll happen. Your heart towards the people around you will start to change because you'll see them differently. I'm just going to give you one more. There's a few more we could talk about here. I'll give you two more together. I don't know if this is where you're at, Grace Chapel, as a church family, what your calendars look like. I know my calendar is very busy because there's so many great things to do in the world, right? But I'll say this. It really means our lives overlapping with each other outside of Sunday morning. Think about it, right? How most of the people that you're closest to in life that are even in position to know your heart or be a great blessing to you, they're the people that you spend the most time with, right? And the people that you spend less time with, it's much harder to be close to. This is so obvious. You're like, why did he even preach this? But maybe it needs to be preached, right? When our lives don't overlap regularly outside of Sunday morning, of course we're not going to be that close. And yet, when we begin to make space in our lives to say, God, I don't know where this is going to go, but I'm going to start to look for ways for my life to overlap with their lives during the week. Maybe I'll offer to drive their kids somewhere. Maybe I'll offer to host a small group in my home. Maybe I'll just say, hey, can we get coffee? Whatever it is, but I'm going to look and pray for ways that our lives can overlap throughout the week. And see what God does with it, I bet he'll end up doing great things. The last thing is, it takes patience and persistence, because it does take time. I love small groups. That's my personal passion. And I got it. And so everybody thinks, because Aaron loves small groups, he must always be in great small groups. He must always love his small group. He must always be the guy who can't wait for small group night. No, some of those people are boring. And they're not that interesting. And they picked an awful time to meet. An awful time to meet, right? Yeah, right. Here's the truth. A lot of times when you start into a new relationship with people, when you start into a small group, what happens is that the relationships in the group can't hold a candle to other relationships that you've had for years. They're just new to you. And I have to battle something. And sometimes within 1 or 2 times of starting a new small group, I will think, this is lame. I don't think I want to keep doing it. Or at least, gosh, life's busy. I'm not sure this is really the most important thing I could do with a Tuesday night. And yet time and time again, give it a year, suddenly these people have become some of the most important people in my life. And that Tuesday night or that Sunday after church becomes one of those moments that I wait for all week. Because it's the moment where I walk into a room, not of people that are perfectly like me, but of people who know my heart and they're brothers in the Lord. And believe it or not, that fuels my faith. So I'm going to stop there today. We could talk more about this, right? It's just a picture of what Jesus has made possible in our lives and what it would look like to actually pursue it. Sometimes what we need to have those things happen is just to make a few decisions, make a few efforts, change our attitude and change our perspectives. But sometimes it's more than a calendar issue or a time issue or even a heart issue. Sometimes in this world where people are so different and life is so busy, what we need to remember is that something has been done that changes what's possible in our life. And I can't think of a moment that reminds us what Christ has done for us and that what God is doing in the world and combines it with this idea that we are in fact a family more than a moment of communion. When we together, whether we know each other's names or not, whether we know the inside of each other's heart or not, we together come together, gather together around the table, around the life of someone who lived for us and died for us, Jesus Christ. Jesus, on the last night of his life, he gathered his family. He gathered just his disciples. He gathered them around. And he suddenly took the bread that was on the table and he said something strange and yet they must have spent the rest of their lives thinking about it. He said, "This body, this bread, after giving thanks for it, is my body broken for you. Do this, eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, as the meal went on, right there in front of his disciples, just before the cross, he lifts up the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant, a new understanding, a relationship between God and man, so formed in my blood. And so as often as you drink from this cup, do so in remembrance of me." And he offered his family the same thing that maybe we always need, is the chance to come together as his family, as his children, and remember all that has been done for us, what is it that unites us in life, where our grace comes from, that thing, that reality, would pour not just into our worship, but into the world. And so I invite you to that kind of table today. I'm going to pray over it, and then I'll give you just a couple instructions. Father, we thank you for the life of Jesus. We thank you that he lived for us. We thank you that even on the cross, he still had family work to do. And Lord, in the midst of the lives you've given us, with heaven in front of us, Lord, we know we still have family work to do. Lord, we ask now, though, that you would come, even more than you have been so far this morning, that you would come and be in this place with us, that you would enliven our hearts with the idea that this table was set for us by Christ, and be with us and be in our hearts and be in our minds as we come to you in faith and trust and remembrance today. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen.